Ephesians, the fourth chapter. We're in this section that's in verses 25 through verse 2 of chapter 5. If you're using the Bibles that are under your seats, you can find it on page 978. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through verse 2 of chapter 5, page 978 in the Bibles under the seats. Our focus will be on verses 31 through verse 2 of chapter 5. We want to read the whole text because this is the context in which it is situated. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through verse 2 of chapter 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the living and abiding Word of God. Shall we pray together? Our sovereign and our blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would now plead for your presence to bless by granting wisdom and insight to hear very clear and direct counsel from your word. Oh God, you've forgiven us infinitely more than we can even begin to recount. Keep us from anger, from rancor, and from a hardness that shuts others off. Make us ready and willing to always live and abide in the love of Christ and to act as your beloved children as we freely forgive others their debts against us. And continue to set us apart, O God, for your use in your kingdom as vessels that are fit and prepared to demonstrate your wisdom, O Lord, to rulers and to authorities in the heavenly realms. And we ask this all in the name of our Redeemer, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. It's reported that actors' brains and their lives can even be changed by the characters and the roles that they portray, that their brains can actually be rewired to a certain extent by the roles. If it's done over a long period of time, it'll begin to shape and mold who they are as they imitate, as they take on the maybe an iconic role that they have. Someone that comes to mind is Leonard Nimoy, who played the Dr. Spock, or Mr. Spock, whatever, one of those two, in the long-running Star Trek program and then film shows. He actually confessed that much of his personality had actually morphed into Spock. He noticed that his patterns of speech, the way that he thought, the logic that he employed, his social attitudes, his suppression of emotions, that all tended to be like Spock, like the Vulcan. But he didn't see that as a bad thing, of course. He thought if he had to imitate anyone, Spock's just as good as they come. And he realized, though, that everybody, to some degree, imitates something. The question, though, is what, or rather who, is it that we imitate? So we come to this final set of very practical instructions in a letter in which Paul has been laying out. He's gone from really the lofty heights of God's all-encompassing plan and telling us what God has done, how he's made us a people for himself. Now Paul's getting into the actual nuts and bolts of what this looks like as we interact one with another. So if we truly believe what God has done in our lives, what he's done in Christ, it will affect the very details of our life. So we have this final set of practical instructions, and primarily how Christians are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, how Christians are to act differently from the Gentile, non-believing world from which the Lord brought them out of, as that world epitomized spiritual ignorance. So we have this final set of instruction in verses 31 to verse 2 of chapter 5. And here we have the fourth time that Paul uses this threefold pattern of introducing first a negative, and then it's followed by a positive, and then he summarizes it with a reason or a motive for the action that he enjoins. So Paul begins with the negative, and what he does in verse 31, he tells these Christians that they are to remove from their lives five spiritually deadly vices that endanger unity in the body of Christ. Five spiritually deadly vices that endanger unity in the body of Christ. These would be very harmful responses or emotions or actions, mainly springing from anger and the corrupt talk that Paul has just talked about in the previous verses. There probably is not an order or a progression in these vices, but bitterness may very well be the fountainhead from which the others flow. So Paul says, let all bitterness, he begins with that, let that be put away. Now bitterness, that feeling or being, a state of envy or resentment, it emerges, according to one scholar, from a sense of being treated unfairly as we compare our situation to another's. That resentment, bitterness often follows as we compare what's happened to us compared to someone who's done better. That may be one major way that bitterness sets in. There's all kinds of reasons by which we can become bitter. You know, we think we haven't gotten a fair shake in life, that some ways it hasn't been the way it should be, and we get angry, and that anger begins to rot in our soul, bitterness. And then there's wrath and anger, and these two are related, perhaps even synonymous. But wrath does tend to be a bit more a heightened sense or an intense sense of anger. Wrath, you could think of it as it's that point at which you are about to blow your stack. You're on the cusp of expressing intense anger. It's come to that place. So he talks about bitterness, wrath, and anger, and then that word clamor. Not a common word that we often use, but it's, again, another expression of bitterness or wrath. But here it is manifest in shoutings, in yelling, in taunting, and screaming, things like that. It's interesting that Paul has apparently been hearing that this is what's been going on in the church at Ephesus, just like stealing had been taking place. Paul heard about it. and he's addressing it. And then we have slander. And this translates the word blasphemies, but it's directed here against other people. Might well accompany yelling and screaming, and it would be false, it would be harmful, verbal characterizations of another person, slandering them. And then the summary description is, it wraps it up, all malice. It really ties up the other previous vices. This is an inner disposition, a bad or ill feeling or will towards other people. See, Paul is telling Christians, it's not enough just to love your brothers and sisters. You need to learn to like them. Learn to tolerate them as well. And notice Paul says all of these must be put away. They must be disposed of. They have to be removed, because if they're left unchecked, if they're left alone, they destroy the unity and they disrupt the peace of God's people in the body of Christ. Paul says get rid of all of it. Now, instead of those negative attitudes and actions, Christians are positively to demonstrate, in verse 32, he mentions three critical virtues, and these solidify unity in the body of Christ. The others endanger the unity. These solidify three critical virtues. These are attitudes, actions. First one is kindness. So be attitudes as well as actions or gestures. And it's not just intended to brighten another person's day and make them smile, though that certainly would be part of it. But it's showing goodness. It's showing consideration and sensitivity when someone else doesn't deserve it. Particularly when your impulse would be to retaliate in kind. Not with kindness. But Paul says, let there be kindness. And then tenderhearted is, it would be that compassionate, that empathetic sensitivity to understand what another thinks, what another feels, rather than criticizing or condemning. And then Paul talks about forgiveness. Forgiveness. That's not the usual term that's used of God forgiving sin because of the death of Christ. This word is emphasizing, highlighting forgiveness as freely bestowed, freely, unconditionally given. The root of this idea is that of grace, that which is offered freely and unconditionally. We are to forgive freely because God freely forgave us in Christ. So we've had the negative, the positive, and then Paul sums it up in verses 1 and 2 as he gives a grand motivation for striving for unity and harmony in the body of Christ. And all of this boils down to the imitation of God. Imitation of God. Living a life of love. We imitate God. We imitate our Father. Why? Because we are His beloved children. That's the natural impulse of children, is to imitate their parents. Our Father loves and He cares for us more than any human parent has the power, the capacity, or the ability to do. One of the things I often think about when I'm tempted to worry about my children is to remember that God loves them and cares for them far better, far greater than anything, any way that I ever could. It actually borders on sacrilege to think that we as parents, that we care for our kids more than God. He's the one that bestowed our children as trusts to us. He cares more than we ever could. And therefore, we are to imitate Him. We're to walk in love. Notice, walking in love just as Christ loved us. Now, we know that we love God because He first loved us. John tells us that in his first epistle. We love him because he first loved us. But Paul isn't using that word because here, though it certainly is true. Paul uses the word here just as. We are to love just as Christ loved us. It's another way of saying that we are to imitate God. We are to love just as Christ loved us. So how did our Lord Jesus love us? Notice, he gave himself up for us. It's the epitome of love. No greater love has one than to lay down his life for his friend. Christ took our place of judgment. He was our substitute when it came to condemnation, when it came to wrath, when it comes to entering and experiencing death's gallows. Christ took our place. Now, what Christ did in his death, as described as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Notice, it's a pleasing aroma. We see this word used often in the Old Testament scripture, especially in the five books of Moses. It's found there some 42 times, and it's usually in conjunction with the sacrifices of animals and food. And what it does is it emphasizes that it's an offering that God accepts, that it pleases him, that it fulfills his commands, and that it satisfies his justice. It's a pleasing aroma to God. So living like Christ pleases our Heavenly Father, maintains the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we have the negative of what we are to put away as God's people because of all that has been done for us in the eternal counsels of God, brought forward in the work of Christ, now making us one body in Christ. And our striving, our goal is to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace because Christ has made us one. And the positive we see, what we're to do, we are to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Why? Because Christ showed us. He was the one that forgave us. And all of it in imitation of our God. So, as we think about this really rather short, brief exhortation, we see that word bitterness in verse 31. I think it's a concept that all of us are familiar with. All of us can relate to that. But if you really taking the time, perhaps, to examine what it is, to think about how harmful, how destructive bitterness can be. Something that is bitter is something, you know, often a taste, or it's a maybe a sensation or feeling. Something's bitter, we immediately think of something that's definitely unpleasant, maybe harsh and foul. And if it's left alone, many things that are bitter can then rot further and they can putrefy and grow unpleasant and spread throughout many areas. I once made the mistake of forgetting about a bag of potatoes in the garage. And those potatoes rotted. And I'm telling you, the smell was unbelievable. I can smell it right now in my mind. I mean, it took weeks for that to happen. It didn't happen overnight. But I'm telling you, cleaning up that smell was one of the most agonizing jobs. I had to wear a mask, had to use bleach, had to bleach it several times. I would never recommend leaving a bag of potatoes alone in the garage. There's a lot of things that can become rotten and bitter. They can be corrected. They can be made to taste or to smell much more pleasant and acceptable. You know, I know the English, they have their bitter beer, but I've told a lot of people that they actually like it the first time they try it. But bitterness, it can certainly be on a scale. But when we use the word, and when Scripture uses the word bitterness, it speaks of something that has grown really foul, and something really bad. Bitterness, envy, resentment. They often come as a matched or as a set. There was a time that Peter said to Simon Magus, he wanted to buy with money the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 8, verse 23. And Peter understood that the Simon, the magician, that he was in, he said, you're in the gall of bitterness. That's an extremely potent phrase. It means that he was particularly envious. He was especially resentful. Most likely, he was resentful of the apostles whom God was using in such a powerful way, and it was eclipsing his fame. And he wanted once again to be acclaimed as a great man. And he saw his opportunity to come into the church and to use that as a way to gain once again back his acclaim. And it ate him up on the inside that he wasn't being recognized as he was before. Bitterness, the gall of bitterness. James, in James 3, he warned Christians to not to allow, notice, a root of bitterness. A root is something under the surface. A root of bitterness to spring up and to cause trouble. And notice, many become defiled. That's Hebrews 12, 15. James says that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart lead to disorder and every vile practice. When we went through the book of Ruth, we saw how Naomi, because of the circumstances that she was experiencing in a foreign land, how she became embittered, even wanted people to call her that. Expected her life to turn out better than it had. And she was bitter. She was angry. Bitterness is a slow, it's a silent killer. It's like a bomb that's just waiting to explode. I read a story about a lady in Ukraine. She actually lived with a live bomb under her bed from World War II that was unexploded for 43 years. Bomb under a bed. Could have gone off at any moment. She tried to tell the authorities it was there. They didn't believe her for the longest time. Years later, there was a cable phone company wanted to put a line in through, and they had to come through. They indeed discovered a 500-pound bomb under the woman's bed, a live bomb. To move it would have caused destruction, so they had to set it off, which destroyed her home. But happily, she received a new place to live. But that's what bitterness is like. It's like a bomb that's ready to explode. So one of the things we need to really pay close attention to, we need to mark this well, is that a root of bitterness in the heart of a Christian can begin to grow, can blossom, and it will give your life a truly noxious smell, a spiritually noxious smell. Metaphorically speaking, but it's a bitterness, an aroma that really detracts from what we should be as God's people. A root of bitterness in the heart can grow and blossom, giving your life a noxious smell. So you and I, we have to make sure that we get rid of all bitterness, even that root that seems buried very deep. We have to get rid of it. If we don't get rid of bitterness, bitterness will get rid of the joy in your life. Now, notice at the heart of this admonition, in verses 31 to verse 2 of chapter 5, notice that the heart of this is forgiveness of one another. Forgiveness, and we've all heard a lot about forgiveness over the years. Seems to be a very central issue, certainly in the life of the church, but it should be in the life of everyone, forgiveness. God's people imitate. God's people do the things that God does by forgiving, by releasing the hurts and the grievances that are caused by the harmful wrongs and deeds of other people. Now, forgiveness does not negate justice. Forgiveness does not supplant justice. Forgiveness can be extended because justice has been executed, and because justice at some point will fully be realized, it will fully be carried out. Now, we know that justice will never be perfect in this life. We strive for it, we work toward it, but there will always be some injustice because we fail, we falter, we're humans, we make mistakes, but even so, we still strive for it, we work for it, we want to see it happen. We never shortchange justice in favor of forgiveness, but neither do we refuse forgiveness when justice in this life has not been fully realized. Now, we need to understand Paul is focusing on forgiveness in the body of Christ. He's talking about our interactions and relations one with another. And we know that Christians can do serious wrongs and hurts to others in the family of God, just as it happens outside the body of Christ as well. Forgiveness, it does not mean that you are required to feel all warm and fuzzy about someone who has wronged you. But it does mean that you are no longer to hold the wrongs against them, because God no longer holds your wrongs done to Him against you. Now, the question is often asked, I'm asked this a lot, does Paul condition forgiveness on the repentance of the other person? Is it conditional? You forgive once they, the other person who has caused the harm, does something. Well, you may not be satisfied with this answer, but the answer is yes and no. Let me explain a little bit. Just as God has eternally now unconditionally elected, and on the basis of that election, the merits of Christ have secured our forgiveness through His redemption, but our application, our experience of forgiveness is conditioned upon our repentance. So, we can say this in our relationships with one another, that we are unconditionally to forgive, that's from the heart, we are unconditionally to forgive by not holding the wrongs of others done us against them. But the extension, that would be the application of that forgiveness, is conditioned on their seeking repentance and reconciliation. In other words, the moment someone harms you, you don't need to blurt out, "I forgive you." They probably could care less at that moment anyway. Be meaningless to them. Forgiveness, though, does not lessen the requirement for repentance. But I want you to notice something from here, verse 32. Paul does not put any conditions here on his command in verse 32. He doesn't say, be willing to forgive or be ready to forgive once that person says they're sorry. Now, maybe Paul might think he's assuming that the person has asked for forgiveness, and he's telling Christians that once they do that, yes, forgive. Well, then you could also assume that our kindness and our tenderheartedness is predicated upon other person's action. We don't see any conditions here in verse 32. Now, there are verses in Scripture. One in particular comes to my mind, Luke 17:3, that does seem to put a condition upon repentance. Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. But we see many other verses in Scripture that do not predicate forgiveness of another person's offenses based upon their repentance. Matthew 6:12, Matthew 18:35, Mark 11:25, Luke 23:34, and our verse here, verse 32 of Ephesians 4. So, is there a contradiction? Certainly not. Because what Scripture tells us, there is both a conditional and an unconditional aspect to forgiveness. Forgiveness starts unconditionally in the heart, and it is conditionally applied as repentance and reconciliation is sought. But now here's the very crucial feature I want you to get. When we imitate God as His beloved children, forgiveness, mercy, kindness, tenderheartedness, that's the inclination of our heart. When we imitate God as His beloved children, forgiveness is to be the inclination, the automatic response of the heart. We forgive positionally because we have been forgiven. We forgive transactionally, that is, we extend it, we declare it, we confirm it upon the repentance of the person. Forgiveness does not mean that a relationship, though reconciled, will then automatically pick up where it left off. It might. It might not. It would just depend upon the offense, depend upon the person. The point, though, is that for the body of Christ to maintain the peace and unity of Christ, kindness, tenderheartedness, especially forgiveness, must be exercised. It must be practiced. You know, we see all through these exhortations, beginning in verse 25, you see the flavor of the law, like we read in Leviticus 19, especially that verse, I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. That's the imitation of our God. Paul isn't slipping back into a legalistic mindset in which it's now our performance is based upon our acceptance. Because we have been forgiven, because we are accepted in Christ, we do these things. We work out these things that Paul has been telling us in verses 25 through verse 2 of chapter 5. That's what grace does in our life. We obey Christ because He loved us. And we show evidence that we love Him by doing that. And because we belong to Christ, because we've been delivered from the bondage of sin, you and I are now, right now, by His Spirit, we are empowered to do what pleases God. He's given us the strength and the power to forgive. You can keep from becoming bitter and angry and slanderous and malicious. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasures. So all these admonitions are admonitions of love. They're admonitions based upon God's law. Why? Because God's law is a law of love. The royal law, according to Scripture, is loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Love fulfills the law of God. And Paul tells us to walk, to live in love. Christians must imitate their Father. We imitate, we follow, we copy, we seek to resemble our Heavenly Father. And as we look to Christ, we see our Father, because to see Christ is to see the Father. And the grace that has been announced in the gospel of Christ, we have seen and we have received forgiveness because of that. We have been freed from the penalty and the power of our sin that is now canceled. That means we are now free to forgive as God has forgiven us. And when we look at Christ, We see strength. We see power. We see purpose. We see His kindness. We see His compassion. We see His forgiveness. And we see His love. We don't see bitterness in Christ. We don't see anger, clamor, slander, or malice. We see His love. If you're like me, you wonder, I don't know how I can ever do this. Beyond my capacity. Well, He holds you securely. He enables you to forgive when you are afraid and worried that your capacity to forgive is small. When you fear that your faith will fail, Christ will hold you fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold you fast. You could never keep your hold through life's fearful path because your love is often cold. Christ must hold you fast. And He will hold you fast. He will hold you fast because your Savior loves you so. So let the spiritual, pleasing aroma of Christ, let that waft through our lives. Let the breeze of forgiveness and love blow amongst His people as beloved children who imitate their Father. The Father's the one who gave His Son in love that we might have hope, that we might have life. Oh, gracious and loving God who's forgiven us so freely in Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unless, O Lord, You are at work in us, we will grow angry and bitter. And our hearts will be divided, for we want to count others their trespasses against them. So we ask that You would uncover to us any speck or any morsel of anger and acrimony among or within us. Teach us evermore to be kind and tenderhearted one with another, for Christ has tenderly dealt with us. How amazing is Your love and grace, O Lord. May our lives exude the fragrant aroma of a pleasing sacrifice that strives to emulate You as we love and serve one another. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.